Forest City Church. Anyone and everyone.
I'm so honored and grateful and glad to get to be with you. So thank you for asking me. Our text this morning is going to is from the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 13. And it's actually the back half of that verse. This is a topic that Steve asked if I would talk about. It's a single sentence. It's only two words long. And this is it. Practice hospitality. Let's read that out loud. Practice hospitality. So I make no guarantees about the quality of this message, but I promise that when you leave and somebody asks you, what did they talk about at church today, you will be able to say, practice hospitality. Literally here, Paul says, pursue the love of strangers. We hear a lot in our day about xenophobia, the fear of strangers and migrants and aliens and people that are different. And so this is the opposite. Philoxenia, love. Now, there's a good chance you're thinking, this is a weird topic for a sermon. Hospitality sounds kind of like Martha Stewart, if anybody remembers Martha Stewart, or etiquette lessons, probably only relevant in the ancient world where they didn't have hotels and restaurants like we do. And you're probably right. You're probably right. Probably an odd word, probably an odd topic. But I'm going to ask you to bear with me for a few minutes while we poke around to see what the Bible has to say about this subject, okay? Try that one more time. There's a hospitality opportunity with a preacher where if he asks you a question, you actually kind of respond back, make him feel at home. I ask you to bear with me for a couple of minutes while we poke around to see what the Bible has to say. Okay? Thank you. I feel better now. Jesus' friend Peter actually raises the bar a little higher than Paul did. He says, 1 Peter 4, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Not just practice hospitality, but practice it and don't whine about it. Don't be a baby about it. Learn to enjoy it. And then it turns out this is not just an entry-level virtue. When Paul writes to Titus about what kind of person could make a good elder, a good leader for the church, it's the first positive quality he lists. Titus 1 verse 8, an elder, then he says some elder must not, but he goes on to say, must be hospitable. One who loves what is good. The writer of Hebrews goes even deeper. This is Hebrews 13. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible on this. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Many years ago, I was in Ethiopia when it was run by a communist regime and the church had to operate underground. And many of the church leaders that I met with there periodically would be put in prison for their faith. And I remember how they would talk about the other prisoners would always be so happy when a Christian got put in prison, because the rest of the church would bring so much food that one couldn't eat it and there'd be lots of food for everybody. Literally, and it sounds kind of like the way the New Testament actually worked. Now, this bit about showing hospitality to angels, that sounds kind of strange to us. It goes back to what are actually some really key Old Testament texts. So Genesis chapter 18, might know the story of the patriarch Abraham. He's waiting for God's promise to come true for the birth of a son. And he sees three men standing near his tent during the heat of the day. He insists that they come inside so he could offer them hospitality. And it's actually quite extravagant. He has their best flour used to bake bread for these strangers and has a tender calf killed to feed them, gives them rest and lodging. And it's after he gives this great hospitality that one of them reveals his divine identity and says, when I come back this time next year, you'll have a son. And then the very next chapter, Genesis 19, a quite similar text, this time with Lot and two visitors. And Lot bows with his face down to the ground, very polite to these strangers, provides them food, lodging, protection. And as a result, when Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, Lot is protected. He is spared. This value of hospitality, odd little word, is so deeply woven into Scripture that a recent book by a New Testament scholar, Joshua Jipp, is simply titled, Saved by Faith and Hospitality. And he takes this title from an early Christian letter. It's called 1 Clement, where that phrase is used three times to describe Abraham and Lot and a woman named Rahab, that they were, the early church said, saved by faith and hospitality. Not that hospitality was something they did to earn their way with God. It simply was what faith looks like when it gets lived out. So, biblical hospitality is not just about etiquette or throwing elegant dinner parties. Theologian Rich Mao put it like this. When you think about what does the Bible mean by hospitality? Hospitality is making space for someone you don't have to make space for. Hospitality is making space for someone you don't have to make space for. And that's what families do. When our first child, Laura, was born, there was this remarkable moment I didn't anticipate when Nancy held her to me and I just made space in my body for that little body. And it was like in that moment I could see the entire trajectory of her life. And I said to Nancy, it's just amazing to me to think this tiny little blob of tissue I'm holding right now is going to grow up and become a woman. And then she'll age. And this skin that is so perfect and pink and smooth right now is going to get mottled and wrinkled and saggy. And this hair, she was born with one little strip of red hair like a mohawk on her head. That hair is going to turn gray and then turn white. And then we'll grow old and we'll die. She will grow old and she will die, this little baby that I'm holding right now. And Nancy said, let me hold the baby. You're creeping her out. But in every family, that's what happened. It's making space for someone that you did not have to make space for. And there's a risk to it. That little baby might grow up and do some things that you would rather not have that little baby do. Hospitality itself comes from a Latin word, hospice, that's related to hospice, like hospice programs or hospitals. And in turn, it's derived from another Latin word, hostis, where we get our word host, or a hostel, a safe place to stay, where a stranger can become a guest and a guest can become a friend. Now, where did that idea come from? Well, it's very interesting. Biblically, really, it comes from Genesis chapter 1. What's creation? Creation is the act of divine space making. You might know, in the ancient Near Eastern world where Israel lived, other stories about creation, every culture had one, but the other ones were real different, and they involved often these huge fights with what were called chaos monsters that were very violent because people perceived we lived in a violent, chaotic world. The God of Israel is very different. He is a God of hospitality. He loves to have skies and seas and land teeming with swarms of his creatures, and then he blesses them. He feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the lilies of the field. He creates a special space called Eden to be home to the man and the woman. God loves hospitality because it is part of God's nature. This is part of the wonder of the Christian God. God exists as Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. They are making space for one another, delighting in one another, serving one another, enjoying one another throughout all eternity. So he is the God of hospitality. It's part of his nature. And then he makes people, and he calls on his people to extend hospitality to others, so that Abram will be called Abraham, the father of many nations. Through you, God says, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Cultures, ethnicities, languages, tribes. We do not live in a terribly hospitable world, but we serve a hospitable God. I understand this is an odd word, probably just from the ancient world when they couldn't outsource hospitality to the hospitality industry like we can. But how strange in our day that people's need for somebody to make space for them, to include them, to say you are wanted, is so great that over the last year or so, the U.S. Surgeon General wrote that we are suffering from an epidemic of loneliness. In the U.K., you might know they actually have named a cabinet-level minister of loneliness because it's such a huge problem. I know we don't need this word, I get it, but it's fascinating that Harvard researcher Robert Putnam called his great study of U.S. culture bowling alone. Because he writes, we're bowling more than ever, but people used to bowl in leagues, they bowled together, now we bowl alone. Then he writes about how devastating isolation is to people. People who have strong social connections, they're loved, they relate to others, but poor health habits, like they eat badly, exercise poorly, smoke and so, are just as healthy as those with good habits but weak social connections. In fact, you are more at risk if you have terrible physical habits but you're relationally connected than if you got great health habits but you are relationally isolated. In other words, it is better to eat Twinkies with friends than to eat broccoli alone. Some of you came just to hear those words. Again, this is Robert Putnam. One study injected 270 people with a virus that causes a common cold, and they found that those with strong social connections got less sick, didn't stay sick as long, and produced less mucus. I'm not making this up. Shed less mucus than the less connected, more isolated group. It is literally true. Unfriendly people are snottier than friendly people. We need somebody to make space for us so urgently that if you were to make no other change in the next year but join a small group when you are not a part of a small group, you cut your odds of dying in half. So you guys are looking at small group ministry, I think I understand. A great model for it would be join a small group or die. Use it if you want. Now, when we get to Jesus, get just poking around, what does the Bible have to say about this? Jesus becomes like the hospitality champion of all time. He was always extending it, talked about it a ton, constantly getting in trouble for it, essentially in many ways got killed because he was extending hospitality to people that the religious leaders thought did not deserve to have hospitality extended to them. So, for example, Luke 15, the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, the man welcomes. Now, when you see that word welcome in the Bible, it can also be translated, shows hospitality to. It's really, it's not just a perfunctory acknowledgement that you are present. It is making space for somebody that you do not need to make space for. He shows hospitality to sinners, for crying out loud, and eats with them. He serves as the host of a great feast where he feeds 5,000 people with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. He's the host. He tells a despised tax collector named Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must receive hospitality at your house today. Luke 14 is a very long chapter, and it's all about hospitality. It takes place at a dinner, and Jesus uses that as a chance to point out one after another dimensions of the gospel implications of hospitality. And part of what he says when he's saying, don't just show hospitality to people when there's something in it for you. Don't make it just always quid pro quo. He says, therefore, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Now, some of you read that and think, hey, Jesus said, never have my family over for dinner. This is my favorite verse in all the Bible. I've been doing this one for years. And I didn't even know it. So you understand, he's not giving a law here. Very often when Jesus taught, he wouldn't give a law. He's illustrating what does it look like to live in the kingdom of God? And how is that different than conventional wisdom? And he's doing that here. Conventional wisdom is do something for people that can pay you back. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. In the kingdom of God, now, we don't have to live that way. In the kingdom, like Bria was just talking about, when it's time to be generous, we can show generous hospitality to people who may never be able to pay us back because there is a heavenly Father who feeds the birds and clothes the lilies of the field and he's watching over us. make space for people you don't have to make space for. Wouldn't it be strange, gang? Wouldn't it be strange if it turned out that what our society needs desperately from the church is not better arguers or more political activism or louder culture warriors, but hospitality? I met a man named Dave Runyon some time ago, and he's co-written a book called The Art of Neighboring. The Art of Neighboring. The inspiration for this came when a group of church leaders got together to pray about how to care for their community. And so they met with the mayor, and they asked the mayor, what does our city need the most? What's your dream? If you could wave a magic wand and change one thing, what would it be? Is the mayor's response. It's very interesting and it's embarrassingly simple. The single biggest factor by far that helps a city is this: good neighborhoods. Just that, good neighborhoods. When people do something as simple as care for their neighbors, all kind of folks get helped. When neighbors care, the elderly are watched out for, at-risk young people stop being at risk, crime goes way down, volunteering goes way up, isolated people are less lonely. He said, most of the problems we have could be eliminated or greatly reduced if our city just had a sufficient number of really good neighbors. He said, people are always calling me to say, you ought to start this program or that program, but eventually funding always goes down. We can't get the right people to run them. Relationships always trump program. So he said, if churches wanted to make the biggest difference in our community, the best thing you could do is start a neighboring movement. This is a mayor talking to a bunch of pastors. And it made me think, isn't there something in the Bible about neighbors? Didn't Jesus comment about this someplace? Ring a bell? One day somebody comes up to him and says, teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Now, that would be considered a good answer. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:4, sometimes called the Shema, because that's from the word that means to hear in Hebrew. It would be the first prayer that a child would memorize. For a devout Israelite, the final words that they would pray at night. It's a good answer, but then Jesus does something remarkable. He actually adds an amendment and says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. We tend not to see this was an act of a staggering claim of authority on Jesus' part, because the Shema, love the Lord your God, everybody knew that one. Then to say, and there's a part two, like nobody went around and doing that. Jesus did that. And part two was, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So now the question is, do you think that when the Bible says love your neighbor, it has something to do with your neighbor? Is it possible that Jesus had actually thought this through? Is it possible that Jesus might actually have given us the most strategic program in human history to actually change the world with that just simple amendment to the Shema? And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, in an act of breathtaking authority and utter brilliance, weds these two in a way the world can just never forget. And he's quoted on this not once or twice, but 8 times in the Gospels. He said this so often that it came to be known as the Great Commandment. Love God, love people. Now, it's very important to understand that when the Bible talks about love, this is not a sentimental thing, so I want to take a moment on this. To love your neighbor is to intend and work for their good under God. Paul writes, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command. Paul knows what Jesus was saying. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Or to put it positively, love seeks to do good for the neighbor as God defines the good. I say this because in our culture, love often gets confused with desire. But love, biblically, is not the same thing as desire. I desire lots of stuff that I don't intend good for. I had breakfast this morning with my cousin Danny at a place called Stockholm Inn in Rockford, Illinois, where we grew up. And they have the world's greatest Swedish pancakes there. Swedish pancakes are regarded by philosophers as the greatest single proof for the existence of God. I love them, but that doesn't mean I desire their good. I want to eat them. If I was a Swedish pancake and I saw me coming, that would not be good news for the Swedish pancake. Love is not the same thing as desire, often misunderstood. Love is not the same thing as doing what the other person wants me to do. Loving someone means to will their good before God. And then the command is love your neighbor. This is interesting. Not love a cause. Not love some group you read about somewhere. Not even love a religion or love your political party or love an ideology. Love your neighbor. Your neighbor is that real flesh and blood person that life brings you in contact with. It's the real flesh and blood person that life, the circumstances of your life, bring you in contact with. It comes from the old word nigh. To draw nigh unto somebody is to be near someone. And then bor is an old German or Dutch word, apparently. I don't know German or Dutch. Still used in South Africa, to dwell. So your neighbor, your neighbor, the boor next door. And I actually think this is getting harder. I was thinking about how neighborhoods have changed since Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, there were no garage door openers. People lived mostly outdoors. Even 100 years ago, architects used to build houses with something called front porches. And that was to promote neighboring. There are none in California where I live now. We went to visit Danny's old house yesterday, and there didn't used to be a fence in the backyard, and now there's a fence in the backyard. Isolation keeps growing and growing. So I think it takes more intentionality. And I'm not sure that churches have always been actually practicing neighbor love. Dave Runyon mentions in this book another city official who made a comment that's been repeated. He said, pretty much by all the city officials they've asked. And what she said was, from the city's perspective, there isn't a noticeable difference in how Christians and non-Christians neighbor in our community. Ouch. So, if mayors are telling us that the biggest need of communities is great neighbors, if city planners are telling us that they see no difference in the neighboring patterns of Christians versus non-Christians, if Jesus said the great command is love your neighbor as yourself, if Jesus indicated that religious people are particularly vulnerable to disobeying this one and getting exclusive, and so, what do you think that the church ought to work on in terms of learning how to love somebody? Well, I would be neighboring. So, I want to get real concrete with this for a moment. I'm going to ask everybody here to pull out that little chart that you have. You got that when you came in. And get a pen or pencil, something to write with. We're going to get real, roll up our sleeves, get very concrete about this. This is a little representation of your neighborhood, your apartment building, dorm, wherever you happen to live. And that lower middle house, this house right here, this is you. Okay? And so this would be a next door neighbor on one side, next door neighbor on another side. Hang on to the music for just one second and then we'll get to it. And then here's a house right across the street from you. If you need to adjust this so it's your apartment building or however, go ahead. But here's the idea. You got your name in that middle box and then write down the names of the people that live in this house, this house, this house, this house, and this house. And if you know something about them, not like they have a red car because you see in the driveway, but if you know anything about them, write that down too. Okay, so take the next minute or so and names of all the people in these little boxes. All right. Should we all just sing the song? Okay, I'm gonna have us stop there now. If you don't know, that song is called "It's a Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood" by Mr. Rogers. Everybody here know Mr. Rogers? And as you may know, he was a Presbyterian minister and viewed what he did as a ministry in a real, real deep way. And there's just something inside of us to have a neighborhood like that. Know the guy that delivers the letters, and it's like, we're made to be neighbors. Now, question, be honest, how many could fill out the names of all the adults in all six boxes? Okay, actually, this is a disproportionately high number. Dave Runyon, co-author of that book, said maybe 10% of people in churches can fill that whole thing out. They actually, over time, they came to call this the chart of shame. Because people just feel so guilty about, oh, I should know those people better. And when I first did this, I sure had work to do. So, you might want to take this test again sometime as you're going through this series in another month or two and just see how that's going. But start asking now, what work do I have to do to be able to love my neighbor as myself? And the idea is, first, you have to actually go up to them and talk to them. And this will be harder for some here than others. Some of us are introverts. It just takes more energy. It's a little more scary. It's more draining. God knows that. God has compassion on you. Some of you are extroverts. It's easier for you. God knows that and will judge you more severely. But you can start by just praying for your neighbors. Just get their names, write it down, and pray for them. Often, we have no idea the pain inside these little boxes and the hurt. And it's not very often that somebody will be offended if you just say, I'll pray for you. Years ago, Nance and I had in our neighborhood in one of these little boxes a couple named Bevan and Coletta, and they had struggled for some time with infertility. And so when we found that out, we said, we will pray for you. Not every prayer journey gets answered in a way that we would want, but in this case, sometime afterwards, they came back and said, we are pregnant. And we said, man, we'll keep praying for you. And a couple weeks later, they came back and said, we're going to have twins. This is a true story. And we said, man, now we will really pray for you. They came back to us one more time and said, we found out it's not twins, we're going to have triplets. Please stop praying for us. So the idea is just take this little chart home with you, put it on your refrigerator, and then when you see it, doesn't have to be a chart of shame, just pray for the people in those houses and ask God to bless them and ask God for some chances to love them or interact with them. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Make up there come down here. What does it look like when up there comes down here into a neighborhood? And then the golden rule starts to happen. Aim at real small, real humble, real doable, real simple things. And I love how practical the Bible gets about this. Leviticus 19. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone in your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Ever have a neighbor that was cranky or hard to get along with? Every neighborhood has a cranky, difficult person in it. And if you look around your neighborhood and you can't identify who it is, look for small acts of service. Will Dirsk has a wonderful little book, and I love this paragraph in it. He says, each telephone conversation is a question of hospitality. That little word again, making space. Listening and responding. That's what it should be. But when the phone rings, our spontaneous reaction often is to view it as a disturbance and interruption. Our irritation is often anticipated. Am I disturbing you? Do you have a minute? You must be busy. There is another way, to accept a telephone conversation as a chance to receive a guest. This is Abraham, saved by faith and hospitality. When the phone buzzes, wait a moment to answer, perhaps to change your inner attitude from irritation to hospitality. To help myself with this, I often say a little mental prayer of blessing for my still unknown guest. He's a monk, so he prays this in Latin, Benedicamus Domino, which means, it might be the Lord. Just when the phone goes off, it might be the Lord. And then he said, my change of attitude is always present, might be sensed by the other person. Borrow something. Neighbors used to go over to each other's house for a cup of flour or a tool. Proverbs 3:28. So much in the Bible about hospitality. Do not say to your neighbor, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when you have it now with you. The Bible says neighbors care about what belongs to one another. If you borrow an animal from your neighbor again, and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, you must make restitution. Now, we don't borrow animals from our neighbors too much today. We have to ask our neighbors if they will babysit our animals. Neighbors make play dates for their dogs to hang out, compliment somebody's dog, compliment someone in their family. We now have two grandchildren, and in the neighborhood where we are, there's a cul-de-sac, and on Friday nights, the neighbors get together. This started during COVID at 5 o'clock and just hang out. And if somebody's not there, Andy Crouch has a wonderful definition of community, he says, is the place where if anybody's missing, everybody knows. That's community. And we'll just talk about who's here, who's not here, how are they doing. We brought our little grandkids, because they were visiting us for a while, to that little circle. And I just did not know. Somebody put it like this. When I had kids, I realized I would kill for my kids. When I had grandkids, I realized I would kill my kids for my grandkids. And it's kind of that way. And so just to notice the people who live in these little boxes and encourage them, and your child or your grandchild. One of the ways that we can despise people, Proverbs 14, it's a sin to despise one's neighbor, but blessed is one who is kind to the needy. One of the ways that we despise people is we just withdraw from them. Just garage door up, garage door down. So don't withdraw. Ask somebody questions. When did you move here? Where did you grow up? What did you do for a living? How much is your house worth? If it's a couple, how did you two meet? Just, how did you meet? And by the way, if it's a couple that is not married, but they're living together, you don't have to say you're living in sin. You can still just ask, how did you meet? Bake something and take it over to somebody's house. Invite somebody over to watch sports. Notice somebody who has a need. Here's a fascinating passage in Leviticus. It goes on, stand up in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. Isn't that a great verse? I like that one a lot. Maybe there's an older person in your neighborhood. Just stop and talk or invite him to a meal. Now, I got to wrap this up. Why do we do this? I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. Hospitality is making space for people that you don't have to make space for. What was the ultimate expression of hospitality? Well, that's when a man named Jesus went to a cross. And there's an old, old, old song. None of you here is old enough to remember this song, but we sang it at Temple Baptist Church when I was growing up, and it went like this. There is room at the cross for you. There is room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there is still room for one. There is room at the cross for you. Hospitality is making space for people that you don't have to make space for. Jesus is hanging on a cross, and there's a thief hanging next to him. The guy has just misspent his life in every way you can imagine, and now he's about to die. And he says to Jesus, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Yep, there's room for you. There's room for you. If you've never made Jesus your friend and your neighbor and your forgiver and your guide, there's room for you. You could do that right now today. He is not done being hospitable, see? The most famous meal in the history of the human race is called the Lord's Supper. The most famous table in the history of the world is not a piece of furniture. It's called the Lord's table. Thank you. His great promise before he left us was, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." What's Jesus doing right now? Making space, making space, making space. It's a great question of life. Whose neighborhood am I going to end up in? And when you move in, Jesus will not say, "There goes the neighborhood." In my Father's house are many rooms. How many? Nobody knows, but they're not full yet. He keeps wanting more. Practice hospitality. Somebody asked you, what was the message church about today? Practice hospitality. So thanks so much for inviting me to be here and being hospitable.